Follow along as we climb another mountain this morning. We've been on the mountaintops now for the past several weeks, and we were there with Elijah when he was on Mount Carmel, and we saw what God did in and through his life. And we were on Mount Ararat when a new covenant was made. And by the way, one of the things that helps me to remember words is I try to use word association. And so if I happen to forget the mountain Ararat, what helps me to remember that is I smell a rat. Rat, Ararat, see? Helps me to remember some of these words. And then we were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we learned some valuable lessons there. And then we were on Mount Nebo last Sunday. Talked about how Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land and the reasons why. And then today we're talking about Mount Gilboa. How many of you have heard of Mount Gilboa in the Bible? Well, not too many of us. Well, it's there, and there's some valuable lessons for us today. Mount Gilboa is recognized in this message, by the way, as the mountain of exception. The mountain of exception. And we will be talking about the rise and the fall of King Saul. Any event, the summary of today's message is partial obedience to the will of God will take us in the wrong direction every single time. If instead we invite God to run our lives, then we will discover that the path of obedience is also the path of joy and purpose without exception. And King Saul did not learn that valuable lesson. There's a basic principle that we all need to be reminded of over and over again, and it needs to be fresh in our mind, and that is the providence of God and the sovereignty of God. Now, I'll be the first to admit that I really don't understand fully the sovereignty of God, but I believe in it with all of my heart. We need to be reminded that God is in charge of this universe. God is in charge of our country. God is in charge of our world. God is in charge of you. And God is in charge of me. We need to be reminded that he is always, has been, always will, and he does somehow, I'm not quite sure how, but I know that somehow God does control our lives without violating our gift that God gave us, and that is that we were created with the ability to be free moral agents. We're not a puppet on a string. And yet by the same token, we need to realize that God is in charge and God is providential in the moves that he makes. And he has done that since day one and continues to do it today. Now Romans chapter 15 verse 4 says this, "For whatever was written in early times was written for our instruction." So we are on Mount Gilboa today, and we will learn some lessons that will benefit us, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So don't overlook studying the Old Testament, because it was written so for our benefit, for our instruction. And God lets us in on how he sees and how he moves within the Jewish nation. And we get a bird's eye view of that in the Old Testament, how God is at work in the lives of some of these great Old Testament people. And the lessons there are for us to learn to apply to our lives today. And so we read the Bible, and we see how God is working there, that God is working in our lives. I think one of the reasons why we don't read the Bible as much as we should and study the Bible as much as we should is because, number one, we're just too busy to do it. And as Dr. Stanley points out, once we begin to read the Bible, it will expose us. And we don't like to be exposed. And so if we are going to develop a set of values and a code of ethics, where's that going to come from? If it comes from the world, we're in a heap of trouble. If it comes from the Bible, then we're in a good place. And so sometimes little things happen, and it sets the course for the rest of our lives. Sometimes big things happen, and again, it moves us in a direction that we thought would never happen to us. For example, here's something casual that happens over here, and we think, boy, I didn't take much importance of that. But later on, we realize how big it became in the direction of our lives. These changing moments that occur, these mountaintop experiences that we have, and the experiences that we walk through in the valley, as Craig prayed this morning, it changes our lives. Because we need to be aware that God is providentially working in your life and working in my life. And let me just give you a Reader's Digest version of how this has played out in the Old Testament. In strange ways, odd ways, God is at work providentially. As a matter of fact, I asked Craig and I asked Marcy a number of years ago. They were both in Alaska. Marcy owned a pawn shop, or two, or three. I don't know how many she owned, but she was in the pawn shop business. And Craig was a police officer, and her pawn shop was on his beat. And Marcy got a little uptight when she saw this policeman walk by her shop. And so I asked him, did it ever enter your mind, in your wildest imagination, that God will lead you into Olympia, and God will lead you into a church? There's 350 of them in our community, you know. God led you into this church. And this is where you got, you jump-started your spiritual journey. So here you are today, sitting in the same church. Now, if that isn't the providential of God at work, I don't know what it is. Providentially, he's at work. Now, let me just share with you a few examples in the Bible. Odd, strange, weird things that happen. God was at work providentially. Here's two men. They are in prison. And they're having a conversation about people. And they begin to have a conversation about Moses. Two men in prison, talking, having a carrying on a conversation, talking about Moses. And that conversation that they had in prison leads Joseph to become the governor of Egypt. How do you explain that, other than the providence of God at work? We move on. And here we see the daughter of Pharaoh, as was her custom, taking a bath in the Nile River. She did that habitually. No big deal. So she was out here in this Nile River bathing herself, and all of a sudden she spots a throwaway Jewish child floating down the river in a little ark. And it floats down and it comes within her reach. She's never seen this before. Huh? And so she reaches out, grabs hold of the ark, brings it into her, takes the baby out, puts the baby in her arms, and that little baby, whose name is Moses, God prepared him to be his leader to lead the Jewish nation out of slavery into Egypt. Isn't that something? Wow. Just a woman bathing in a river, carrying a baby who was a throwaway. How strange is that? Let me tell you another one. How God providentially is at work, has been at work, and will continue to be at work. Here's a dad. Had some sons. The sons were out doing battle, and they were in a standoff between the Philistines. The Philistines and the Israelites were engaged in an intense battle, and this dad asks his underage son to take a lunch to his brothers in battle. And so this little freckle-faced boy went on the mission, taking a lunch to his brothers. His brothers are hungry, no doubt, tired, fighting the battle for the Lord. And here's little David, takes the food to his older brothers. And look what happens. Out of that experience, it ends up David fighting Goliath. All I can say is, wow, that's the providence of God at work. Who would have thought? Let me tell you another one. The Bible's full of them. Here's a woman in the Old Testament, a beautiful little Jewish girl who was taken into the harem of a powerful Persian king. And she is used in that moment in history for such a time as this. Her name is Esther. And she saved thousands of lives of her people by what she did. Unbelievable, but it's true. Who would have thought that? And so in our scripture today, we have this country boy. His name is Saul. And his father, his name is Kish. And his dad said, "Saul, I want you to go out and round up these donkeys. They have strayed, and we don't know where they are." And dad said, "Saul, I want you to go round them up because we need them in the harvesting of the crops." Now, this awkward, bucolic boy from the smallest tribe in the most insignificant family, he's out there rounding up these donkeys, and he encounters the prophet Samuel. And God used this experience. Out rounding up donkeys, he comes across Samuel, and long story short, this country boy Saul becomes the first king of Israel. You see the chain of events? I could tell stories of each one of you, of how just you kind of went along with the flow, then bang, God began to move in your life, and here we sit today. That's called the providence of God. I mean, you look at all these strands of history and life and put them all together, and you say, my goodness, how in the world did this work? It's the providence of God in operation always. That's what we need to see in our lives and my life. And we see it in biblical principles over and over again. And so we see the first king of Israel, how he got to be king. People wanted it. Samuel was hedging on that, but finally he gave in. God gave permission and told him how to find this king, and it was a very strange thing. You say it was a chance meeting that Samuel ran into Saul and prepared him through the discipleship to be the king. We are reminded that there are no accidents with God. It's the providence of God at work. You know, I don't take too fondly of people who say, well, I was just lucky. Luck has nothing to do with it. It's the providence of God at work. I say to these people that say, well, I was just lucky. No, you weren't. Turn on brain, listen up. There's no such thing as luck. There's something as a chance, but not luck. All of life brings big things, little things, monumental things, unsuspected things. It's all according to the providence of the Almighty God, and you see it in a big way played out in the life of Saul. So, you know, when God calls your name to my mind, I get encouraged when I see how God is working in your life. Now, the latest couple is they're not here today. They have a good reason why they're not; otherwise, they would be here. But in any event, Jim Linder. I've known Jim for close to 30 years. I was there when Dick Shorb got him started on how to make money in a painting business. He was working in the newspaper business at that time. And Dick showed him how to make money painting. And look where Jim is today, a very successful painter. By the way, if you need any painting done, there's only one man to call, and that's Jim Linder. He does a superb job painting. Well, anyway, Jim, I really love that man. Jim, he's had some hard knocks in life, as we all have. But then Jim kind of disappeared off my radar screen. And I was in the home of Pete and Patricia one day, years ago, and they had his calling card on the counter. And I said, Jim Linder, I know that guy. Come to find out, they know that guy. But in any event, Jim kind of disappeared off my radar screen. Then he shows up. That's one reason why I hang around New Hope, because you never know what's going to happen from one Sunday to the next. So Jim shows up again. He's on my radar screen. This time, he introduces me to his wife, Renee. And Jim says, I have never been any happier in all my life than I am right now, married to Renee. And I say, hallelujah. Then they told me how they met. You know their story. They met in a bar. And Renee walked into that bar. Jim walked into that bar. Unbeknown to them, God was providentially working in their lives. And it clicked. They ended up getting married. And now they're back in New Hope. Put a price tag on that. We need to always be reminded that God is at work providentially, whether we see it or not. He is working behind the scenes. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. He had a son whose name was Saul. Now, Saul, the Bible tells us, was a handsome dude. I mean, he was really, really good looking. And the Bible says there was not a more handsome person than he among all the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. No one knows how tall Saul was, but he was head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. He must have been at least 6 feet one or over. And so as we look at the profile of Saul, we learn that he was tall, he was dark, he was handsome, he was strong, he was intelligent, he was hardworking, he was respectful of his father, he was a man that you just wanted to hang out with. He was just handsome beyond belief. Good-looking man. Charisma was flowing from his veins. He was intelligent. I mean, what more are you going to find in a man than Saul was at that time? Humanly, naturally, he was tremendously gifted. And Paul had a sense of call of God on his life. The Bible tells us in chapter 10 that Saul was anointed by Samuel. And you can read about a part of his ordination exercise in the chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. Verse 1 says, Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" And then it says in verse 9, listen to this, it says that God changed his heart. God did it. God changed his life. I got news for you, and I'm reminded of it myself. I can't change anybody. Neither can you. Only God can change the heart that comes as a result of praying for that individual. Only God can do that. But Saul had it all. He had all the natural, the supernatural gifts. Now he has a sense of divine calling upon his life that he would become the king of Israel. And interestingly enough, in all this, he kept his humility, at least in the beginning. They brought all the people together for his coronation. And you know what? Time had come for him to be ordained, coronated to be the first king. They couldn't find him. They looked everywhere, high and low. Saul couldn't be found. They finally found him. You know where they found him? He was hiding in the baggage, the Bible says. He was so embarrassed. He was so overwhelmed with it all. So he had humility. And he was a forgiving person, because there was a little crowd there who didn't want him to be king. You read about it in 1 Samuel. There's always opposition. By the way, if you are doing something for the Lord and there's not opposition, you're probably not doing something for the Lord. Because opposition comes with the territory, folks. If you're doing something for the Lord and there's not opposition, you're probably not doing something for the Lord. And so here was this little group of people who was opposing him. They didn't want Saul to be the king, but Saul said, "Hey, don't fret about it. Don't worry about it. I'll forgive them. They'll fit in time. Just give them some time, and they'll see what God is doing, and they'll get with the program." And so he just forgave them. And so he was humble, had a forgiving spirit. He was gracious. He was brilliant, had a brilliant mind. He was handsome. Saul had it all. And he had God's call on his life. What more could you ask for? Right? Let's just close the chapter. That's King Saul. The rise to become the king, first king of Israel. But, there's always a but, isn't there, it seems like. You tell a really good story, and then someone says, but. And here it comes. But anyway, I want you to see the fall of King Saul. The bigger they are, the harder and higher, the longer is the fall. And we see that beginning tragically here in this life of King Saul. By the way, he fell gradually. You know, we say when you become a thief, you don't start off by robbing the bank. You start with small stuff. You sort of build up, like cheating in school or taking things when nobody else finds out about it. And you just kind of move up the ladder to deeper things, heavier things. Before you know it, you are enmeshed in crime. And that's how it works in every single life, in every area of sin and rebellion against being a man or a woman who's obedient to the Lord every single time. The downfall begins gradually. We see this with Saul. We see it in chapter 13. And the situation is this. The Philistines are attacking God's people. Now Saul, by the way, just another example of his humility. After he was ordained, get this, after he was ordained as the king of Israel, what did he do? We find Saul back out in the field working as a farmer. He had just been anointed king. Here he is again, back out working in the field as a farmer. That shows his humility. I mean, what a guy, what a leader. And so now the Philistines are attacking the Israelites. And so Samuel says, "Saul, what I want you to do is I want you to get that army of yours together, gather them up, and we're going to overcome the Philistines. We're going to throw them out." And he says, "Here's a catch, Saul. I want you to wait 7 days." And Samuel says, "After 7 days, I will come and offer a burnt offering." and we will have a worship ceremony, and then we will go fight the Philistines. And look what happened here. Verse 9, chapter 13. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Verse 10. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went on to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, Saul, what in the world have you done? Now remember that Saul was called upon by Samuel to wait 7 days. And Samuel, not Saul, Samuel was to lead in worship. But Saul said, you know what? I couldn't wait. And this is his excuse. And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come at the appointed time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, the clear word of God instruction to Saul was wait 7 days. But Saul couldn't wait. He was impatient. He took the situation into his own hands because he blamed it on the people. He blamed it on the situation. And then he said, you know what? I'm an exception. He made an exception and did not fully obey Samuel's orders. He blamed it on the people. You know, some people, all they do in life is to play the blame game. Oh, it's not my fault. It's so-and-so's fault. And they play the blame game. You know anyone like that? When you play the blame game, notice how the word blame is spelled, B-L-A-M-E. When you play the blame game in life, you are being lame. Got it? You're supposed to say, got it. Okay. But Saul wanted to make an exception here. I'll make an exception. Isn't that what we do many times? Well, God, I'll make an exception. After all, I was in church last Sunday. I pay my tithes. I'm a good person. I got all these responsibilities. And so I'm just kind of tired and worn out, and so I'll make an exception. God isn't into making exceptions for us, folks. Saul said he was exceptional. And we look at his character trait, look at his profile, and he was head and shoulders above all the other men in Israel. And he professed to be an exception. How the mighty have fallen. Exceptionalism was his first step in his fall. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of the rams. Wow. First step in his downfall. Here's the second step. Second step in his downfall was the Amalekites. Chapter 15, look what it says. Saul sent out now, was sent out on another assignment. Saul was told by Samuel to go to war with the Amalekites and to completely obliterate them, wipe them off the face of the earth. Samuel said, Saul, you are to kill every man, every woman, every child. You are to kill all their animals, sheep, goats, oxen. You are to obliterate them, wipe them out, all of the Amalekites. You say, my goodness, that's kind of harsh for God to say that. Know your Bible. Do a study, a research on the Amalekites. Do you know who the Amalekites were in their day? Now get this. Saul was partially obedient, right? He used the pious card, say he was an exception. But Saul was told by Samuel to obliterate the Amalekites. The Amalekites, they were the ISIS of that generation. They were the terrorists. Even going back when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they wouldn't fight people up front. They infiltrated from the back, and they were destroying people. They were slaughtering people. They were demonic people. They were evil people. They were animals. Hasn't that been said of ISIS today by our political leaders? This is who the Amalekites were. So, what do you do with a mad dog? Make a pet out of it? Have a conference with it? Take the dog to pet counseling? That's not what you do with a mad dog. You shoot it. You kill it. And these animals were demonic. And God said, take everything out with them, and look what happened. Once again, there's a clear call for obedience. And look what Saul did in this situation. It's devastating what he did. Partial obedience again. He took and he killed all the animals except the healthy ones. He killed all the Amalekites, these demonic people, except their king Agag. Now, there's another lesson in this, why Saul did not kill Agag. And I'm going to prepare another message just on this subject alone. It's very, very important why he did not kill the king of the Amalekites. And then you read, when Samuel is coming, Saul said, verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. Verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep that I hear, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? What am I hearing if you've killed all the animals? And Saul said, well, you know, Samuel, I did make an exception. And then he goes and pulls the pious card. He said, well, we've kept all these animals because all the soldiers, we want to use them as sacrifices to the Lord. And Saul here pulls the pious card. Paul was partially obedient. I'm not fully compliant with what God told him through Samuel to do. You know, it's really interesting as we move on to the third step in Saul's fall. Samuel told Saul specifically to do this, but he didn't do it. He only did it partially. Partial obedience. And then the third step, we come to the final fall of Saul, and we find out that he eventually died. Verse 4, so the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shechem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. Here's the mountain. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord, listen to this, the Lord didn't answer him. The heavens were silent. My goodness, here he is. He's pleading with God, crying out to God. God is silent. God doesn't answer him. You want to know something? There's a valuable lesson here. God does not forgive living sin. He only forgives dead sin. Sin that has been crucified. Sin that has been confessed. Sin that has been executed. Sin that has been put out of business. You don't go back and say, well, I'm forgiven. God will just forgive me again. And then you go back and do the same thing all over again. That is not true repentance. And on the video screen, lesson learned, God does not operate in the basis of cheap grace. Worst he did, but he doesn't. And what we see happening to Saul now is that Saul had run out of the grace of God. Now, in a moment of desperation, he's on top of Mount Gilboa. The Philistines are coming in. He's climbing up the hill, falling face forward as he climbs to the top. And he prays, God help me. God doesn't answer. Now, you know what he does? Really interesting here. Years ago, when he was in his prime, he had run out of Israel all of the fortune tellers, all the witches, all of those people who dealt in black magic. He ran them out of Israel. We don't want these kind of people in our country, and he ran them out of the country. But now, because he can't get through to God, you know what he does? He goes and visits a witch. He visits with the witch of Endor. Now, he knew that was wrong, but out of desperation to have some semblance before he went into battle of what he should do, he went to the witch of Endor. He played the pious card, the worshiping card, all the way through, and read some of the passages carefully, and he would say to Samuel, look what he says. Samuel, I have done everything your God wants me to do. Your God. The mistake that Saul was making here was he wasn't saying, my God, your God. We won't go to heaven, folks, just because our dad or a mom or someone else is a Christian and they're going to heaven. That does not work that way. We have to establish a relationship with God ourselves. We don't go to heaven on the shirt tail of someone else. Saul had it all. Tall, handsome, intelligent, supernaturally gifted. How great was his fall. Now, you know, I love German shepherds. You know that by now. I have one now. Aziza died unexpectedly a few weeks ago. You will recall me telling that story. But Rex is my dog. When I move, he moves. You want to know where I am? Look for Rex, because Rex will be there where I'm at. And he loves to ride in my truck with me. And he snuggles right up next to me. You would think we were lovers when you see us in the car. And he's right next close to me. And he loves riding in the truck. And he loves hanging out in the man cave. And usually my custom is, I have a piece of toast for breakfast, and I always give him the last bite. And I toss it to him, and he catches it. Well, last Sunday, we had chicken for lunch. And I gave him a couple small pieces of chicken that I had left over on my plate. And a few minutes, I heard him. I don't like that sound that I heard, but he was vomiting. And he vomited up a big pile on the carpet in the family room. Well, I just left it there for a while because I was not going to be interrupted by my meal by cleaning up that vomit. So I just let it sit there for a while. And you know what happened? After a while, Rex went over to that pile, and he began to eat his vomit, and he licked it up. That's what dogs do. Read Psalm 22 and read 1 Peter chapter 2. That's exactly what King Saul did, and that's exactly what we do a lot of our times. We repent. Oh yeah, I'm going to straighten out my life. And before you know it, we go right back to that vomit. And finally, Saul, over and over again, tried to appease God with his hypocrisy and manipulation. And it just didn't work. And calling on God until finally God said, enough is enough, King Saul. I'm through with you. You're out of business. And so we see here King Saul climbing up to Mount Gilboa, and the Bible says that he fell forward after his Philistines army killed three of his sons. He fell on his own sword and took his own life. How sad that is. All because he wasn't willing to obey God and God's prophet wholeheartedly, only partial obedience. Years ago, there was a couple living in Columbia, South Carolina, and they were working with Campus Crusade, and they were planning marriage after she finished her school. But he went home on a weekend, and there was a car accident, and he was instantly killed, and the girl was devastated. And then finally they had the memorial service for this young man, and his mommy and daddy came. And after the service, they came back to the boy's apartment, and they were getting all of his stuff out, and they were cleaning the house, getting rid of all of his stuff. And he had a pet, a boa constrictor, that he just loved. He just loved that crazy snake. It was his pet. And so his parents said, "We're going to get rid of that snake." And the girlfriend said, "You know what? I don't like that snake, but I want to keep that snake because it's a reminder of his pet." And so she took this snake in and kept it in the terrarium, and she kept it there. She would feed the snake, then she would take the snake out, and she learned to stroke it the way her fiancé stroked the snake. And she saw him do that many times, and so it was his pet, and now that snake became her pet. And over a period of time, she even let it run free in her little apartment there. And then finally one night, she awakens. She's shocked. And that big snake was coiled up at the end of her bed. And she was very upset. She said, "You know, as time went by, I began to have an affection for that snake. And I realized that a snake could be a good pet." And she said, "I just let it run more freely around my small apartment." And then she said, "Suddenly that snake began to lose weight. The snake stopped eating." And she said, "The snake became very docile and would hardly move." And she said, "The snake then began to shed scales and it turned a different color. The snake almost became white." And she says, "I just knew the snake was dying." And so she called an exotic veterinarian, and she said, "I don't know what's gone wrong with this snake. I mean, I really like this snake. It's become my pet. I felt safe around this snake. And now it appears to be dying. What should I do?" And the vet said, "Do you have a dog or a cat?" And she said, "No. I only have this snake." And so she went all over the symptoms again. And she said, "You know, I think a snake can be a good pet. It can be a good companion." The veterinarian looked at her and said, "I want you to know something. What you have associated with a snake, and now you have become a relationship with a snake, and this snake is your pet. Right?" She says, "Right." He said, "Listen up. I just want you to know something. That boa constrictor, prior to eating a big meal, they always stop eating, always. And they shed their scales. And they become docile." And the vet says, "That snake coiled at the foot of your bed sees you as his next big meal, and you are his prey." What's the point of the story? You make a pet out of the sin that we can't let go of. Oh, it feels good. Now the craze thing now in our culture is vaporing. They self-destruct. "Oh, but I'm an exception. It won't happen to me. I can handle it. I've got a handle on things." We have a sin that we just can't let go. And then there comes a day when that sin has you. That sin has me. And that sin, which has been made a pet, we have become its prey. And it eventually will destroy us and kill us. I've watched, along with some of you, the history of country music on the television, public channel television. And a lot of these country singers made a ton of money, but they died at a young age because they had made a pet out of alcohol and drugs. Hank Williams was probably, in my opinion, the most prolific songwriter who ever lived. On his way to do a show in Ohio, he was in the back seat of his Cadillac. Chauffeur was driving him, and that's where he died, an overdose of alcohol. Keith Whitley, 33 years old, tremendous future in the country business, married to George Morgan's daughter, Lori. While she was out doing the concert, he was drunk in his bed, and he died there, alcohol poisoning. You make a pet, I make a pet out of that sin, it will eventually destroy us and ruin us. Final thought. One little act of disobedience leads to another one, and another one, until finally a person can't distinguish right from wrong. Partial obedience to the will of God will take us in the wrong direction every single time. I direct your attention to the video screen.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other but to trust and obey. Oh, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word. His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him.